We're in Romans chapter 8. We've looked at verse 1 last week. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8. And our title this morning is,
"My judgment is as sure as God himself."
There we go. "My atonement is as sure as God himself." You know, as we began preaching through this book, the first three chapters were all about how we've all sinned. And we all therefore condemned, and the wrath of God is upon us. And so, because we don't just go through this book chapter by chapter, but verse by verse, it took us quite a while to go through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. And my wife was even one of us saying, "Greg, won't you preach about something happy, please?" And so chapter 1, 2, and 3 is all about the muck and the mire of our sin and the wrath of God that is upon us. But then we get into chapter 3, verse 21, and we get into chapter 4 and 5. Six, and we start climbing this beautiful mountain, and now we've gotten to chapter 8, and this is that mountain peak, Everest, or as we said last week, if the book of Romans, or the letter to the Romans, was a jewel, a diamond, then chapter 8 would be the sparkling point. And he's the favorite of many, many Christians and Christian pastors, Romans chapter 8. And so let's have a look at these four verses that we see today, verses about assurance. This chapter, assurance of no condemnation. This chapter is a chapter of assurance of no defeat in the Christian life. It's a chapter that ends with no separation from the love and the mercy and the grace of God. It's a chapter about assurance. And friends, we all need assurance, don't we? Especially in this day and age, assurance that every single day we can find hope in our Lord. Every single day we can come into his presence, into that most holy place, and find fresh grace and mercy. We're not going to rely, as we said, men, on Wednesday, on yesterday's grace. As the Israelites went through the wilderness and they received manna, fresh manna, every single day from heaven, the bread of life from heaven, from God, fresh manna, and it didn't last till the next day. It decayed and it rotted. And in the same way, God says to us, "You may come into my holy of holies every single day. Don't rely on yesterday's grace. Come to receive fresh grace, for my mercies are what? New every morning." Look at Lamentations chapter 3 and verses 22 and 23.
"The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness."
Because of the wonderful faithfulness of our Lord and the faithfulness of our Savior Jesus Christ, we can find fresh grace and mercy and love and forgiveness and comfort and strength every single moment of the day. And so in light of this, let's dig into Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 again.
"There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life will set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit."
Amen. This is the word of the Lord to us today. May he bless it in our hearing and our application thereof by his Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. This is a chapter about assurance. Say that with me. Assurance. The first four verses, assurance that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you missed last week's sermon, go listen to it on the website. It was a good one. It's going to be a lot better than this one. No. And then there's assurance of salvation, verses 5 through 11. Then there was assurance, it's going to be assurance, verses 12 to 17, that we are adopted as children of God. And then verse 17, 25, it's assurance again that in every bit of suffering we face as believers, there is a purpose for God's glory and our good. Verses 26 to 27, that the Holy Spirit, assurance that the Holy Spirit helps us in our times of weakness. And again, verses 28 and 30, assurance that God's perfect and eternal purpose is being worked out for his glory and for our good. And then again, finally, in verses 31 to 39, assurance that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He has saved his elect, and you will stay saved for all eternity. You're assured of that if you're in Christ Jesus. And so the judge has spoken. He has declared not guilty. He has declared justified by faith. He has declared there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so let's look at verses 1 and 2 again.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death.
Have you ever taken an envelope, written a letter to someone and put it into the envelope, or a card, and you put it in the envelope, and as you lick it and stick it, you go, you forgot to put something in that card, in that note, and you try to open that seal again. Ever done that? What happens? Just yesterday. All right. And you just bust that envelope all open. There's no way you can break that seal without destroying the whole envelope. And what Paul says to us in the book of Ephesians as he opens, he tells us about our predestination in Christ. That we are elected in Christ. What God has done since the beginning of time, he has elected his people. And he says, and he has sealed you with what? With his Holy Spirit. Sealed. And so as Paul now says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The Holy Spirit is God's seal on your life, that you will be saved if you are in Christ. And that seal can never be broken except by God himself when he takes you up to glory. And so the Holy Spirit is mentioned how many times before this point in the book of Romans? Once. One time. In 7 chapters, the Spirit is only mentioned once. And now he gets to chapter 8, and now he mentions him almost 20 times. More than any other New Testament chapter. The Spirit is mentioned over and over and over. This is a chapter about the Spirit. And that's why we know it's a chapter of assurance. The assurance that you are sealed until the day of redemption. Sealed by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has freed us from sin and death. Verses 2 to 3. The Holy Spirit's power has now gives us power to obey God's law that is placed in our hearts. Verse 4. The Holy Spirit now transforms our nature and gives us God's nature and strength and victory to fight against the sinful nature which is in us. Verses 5 to 13. The Holy Spirit confirms our adoption as children of the living God. Verses 14 to 16. And the Holy Spirit guarantees that we shall be in heaven glorified one day, verse 17 to 30. So Paul now begins verse 2, and he says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So the word for, Ralph, he loves to do these kinds of things. For, right, Ralph's like, what are you talking to me? For is because. It gives us the reason that there is no condemnation. Why? For or because the Spirit has replaced the law. That's why. Why is there no condemnation? Because God's Spirit has replaced the law that only produced sin and death, with a new, simple law that's been placed in us that produces life, life everlasting. The law of the Spirit. Say it another way, the law of faith. Say it another way, the gospel. It's all the same thing. The message of the gospel. Remember Ezekiel chapter 36, which comes before chapter 37, which is the valley of dry bones, and all those bones come to life. Why do they come to life? Because the wind, the breath of God comes in. The Spirit comes. Remember, it's the same word for breath and Spirit comes and gives new life to dead men. And in chapter 36, God says to, or through Ezekiel, that you've profaned my name, Israel. You profaned my name. You cannot glorify my name. Did you know that the very first commandment, the commandment that says, what's the very first commandment? In the Ten Commandments, what's the very first commandment? No other gods before me. What's the very second commandment? It's not a trick question. You can even open your Bibles if you need to. It's Exodus chapter 20. No other gods before me. Don't take my name in vain, right? What does that mean? Did you know that it actually says, do not bear my name in vain? But the translators say, well, what does that mean? So we've changed it to do not speak my name, say my name in vain. Perlection means bear, carry your my name in vain. When you play for UT, what does it say in your t-shirt? Vols, right? When you play for Alabama, what does it say in your t-shirt?
Loser.
It says Alabama. You bear the name, right? You bear the name. How do we bear the name of God? His people bear his name. They have his seal, his name upon them. And he says, do not bear my name in vain. What does that mean? Do not say you are a Christian or you are a God follower in vain, for nothing. As God saved his people and he took them out of Egypt, what was the whole purpose? So that us will look and say, that is the true God. They serve the only true God. And as they came into Canaan, even Rahab the prostitute said, there is no God greater than the God of the Israelites. They bear the name of the true God, the strongest God above all gods. And God says to them, do not bear my name in vain. If you say you bear my name, then may it be true in how you live your life. That's what it's all about. That's that commandment. And so here God says to Ezekiel, they've profaned my name among the nations. They haven't glorified my name. They've profaned my name. Remember when Moses was on the top of Sinai and God said he's going to wipe them out? Moses said, don't do it. Why? For the sake of your great name. They'll say, you brought them out of Egypt only to destroy them in this place. It's all about the sake of God's great name, the glory to God's name. That's what the Bible is all about. What's man's chief end? To glorify God, right? And enjoy him forever. But God says, you don't glorify me. You don't bear my name rightly. You bear it in vain. So for the sake of my great name, I'm going to take out your old heart of stone and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36. I'm going to put my spirit in you and my law in your heart and in your life and write it on your heart. And then you'll be able to not bear my name in vain. Then you're able to be truly saved and live like you mean it. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36.
I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws.
So that's why we see the law of the Spirit and the law of faith mean the same thing. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 27.
And what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith, a.k.a. law of the Spirit inside of us. When we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law.
So just like there's a law of inertia, a law of gravity, a law of this, a law of that, God's law of how he has created all things, here he has the law of spirit of life. And that is the gospel, or the law of faith. Why didn't he just say, Paul, why did you just say the spirit? Why did you just say the spirit of life? Why say the law of? And again, because we're going back to what God said in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33.
For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be mine.
So God has promised what he will do. This is what he will do. He will put his law within them. He will write it on their hearts. Let's look at Ezekiel again. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. Right, so we said, what is the law? It is the character of God, right? The law is the character of who God is. It's the nature of God. And now he's taken this law that just condemned us because it just showed us how far we fall short. And he said, I'm putting it inside of you now by my Holy Spirit. The law is inside of you. It is on your heart. I've removed your heart of stone. I've given you a heart of flesh, put my spirit in you. And so now you have the law of the Spirit of life in you. And therefore now, as a believer, you actually have the desire in you to fulfill God's law as we should have in the first place. This is the characteristic of a born-again believer. It's not a burden for us in the past where you try and fulfill God's law without the Spirit. That's just a burden. And all those Pharisees did was lay burdens upon burdens upon burdens upon people because there was no delight to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. There was no delight to love others as you love ourselves. In fact, what it caused is a true resentment towards God and towards other people. So as Christians now, we like the psalmist, I delight in your law because it is written on my heart and you've given me the power by your Spirit to want to delight in the law. And if we don't have that delight, there's a problem. If I don't think I want to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I want to love others as I love myself. Now maybe I can't match that. Of course I can't. Romans chapter 7 says to us, oh, sinful man, or wretched man that I am. Every time I want to do something for God, oh, I find myself falling short. We're going to have that as long as we have the presence of sin always battling within us, the old nature. But if there is no desire in my life, in my heart, in my mind, to say, I want to love God with all my heart, I want to love others, I love myself, there's a problem. Then you do not have the Spirit of God in you. Verses 1 and 2 again, let's look at them again. And so now what God has done is he's put his nature, his character inside of us. And so although we have that sinful nature, that Adam nature, we now have the nature of the Spirit, the nature of God, his law, his character in us as well. That's so much better than just having the law externally. But now we have it internally as well. There was a student preacher that came to our very first church when I was in seminary. I was at a church that had no pastor, and so we would get students from the seminary that would come. It was a Baptist seminary, but it wasn't just Baptists that attended the seminary. And one particular student that came to preach was a Pentecostal, charismatic guy. And he really kind of rebuked the church by saying, you Baptists only believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scriptures. You don't believe in the Holy Spirit. And when he went on to talk, his idea of what it meant to have the Holy Spirit in your life was to manifest all these crazy manifestations of speaking in tongues and performing miracles and all this kind of thing. Little did he know that those who are true believers in Christ, that were Baptists, believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and knew that the only way they had a desire to love the Holy Scriptures was because of the Holy Spirit that lived inside of them and led them into all truth. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who gives them a new heart and a desire for God, a passion for God and His Word. Do you have a passion for God and His Word? Then you would have the Holy Spirit within you. All right, verse 3.
For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh.
So what the law could not do. So what is Paul saying here? He's not saying the law cannot do, cannot make you holy, therefore the law isn't perfect. The law is very perfect. The problem was we are the imperfect ones. We are far, far from perfect. And the law then could not deliver sinners from their sin and from the penalty of death. What the law does for sinners is prove that we're sinners. What the law does for us is expose our sin, that we deserve death, that we've sinned against a holy God. Remember the rich young ruler that came and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus rattled off some of those Ten Commandments, and he said, all these things I've done since I was a boy, which wasn't true, because Jesus exposes the condition of his heart as he exposes the condition of all of our hearts. And eventually, as he goes off sad, the disciples go, well, how can anyone inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to them, what is impossible with God, with man, has been made possible with God. And he uses that illustration. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It is impossible For these people, these disciples who were not very wealthy men, always assuming that rich people were the ones who were the most blessed of God, and if they can't get into heaven, then how on earth can I get into heaven? And Jesus said, it's impossible. It's impossible for any human being to get into heaven by what they do. But God has made the impossible possible in what Christ has done. The Lord just proves that we are sinners. When Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey, and they landed up in a church in Pisidian Antioch, they're going to the synagogue, and look at what they say about the law of Moses in Acts chapter 13.
Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. By him, everyone who believes is freed from everything in which you could not be freed by the law of Moses.
So could the law deliver anyone from death? No. Could the law make anyone righteous? No. The law could not deliver anyone from death. Only the resurrection of Jesus Christ can deliver us from death. Could the law make anyone righteous? No. Only the atonement, the imputed sin on Christ and his righteousness placed on us can make anyone righteous. When Paul talks to the church at Galatia, those Judaizers, those ones who said, yes, yes, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, but if you're going to be truly saved, even the Gentiles need to first become Jews. They need to first be placed under the law of Moses and obey the law of Moses, and therefore, then they can be saved. Again, looking to that law for them to be saved. And how does Paul respond? Well, that's all good and well, guys, but that's not really the truth. No. He goes, who bewitched you, you foolish Galatians? They're preaching a doctrine of demons. It's sending you to hell. Because that's what Paul is saying here. You cannot be freed from sin by observing the law. Only Christ can set you free. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10.
But those who depend on the law to make them righteous are under this curse. For the scripture says, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commandments that are written in God's book.
Trying to keep the law by your own strength to earn salvation, not only will you not gain righteousness, and not only is it just useless, it is dangerous. It'll send you to hell if that's what you trust in, because it is impossible. But God has made the impossible possible through his Son. Verse 3 again. Let's have a look. So the law is the perfect character of God. The law weakened by the flesh. The law is a perfect character of God. And the only person that can keep that is the perfect character of God. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as the perfect God-man. How about us? We fall short. We're fallen. We're depraved. We're corrupted. We might think, hey, I'm pretty darn good when I compare myself to some of y'all, right? When we compare ourselves to others, we might think we're pretty good. But when we truly try and meet up to the standard of the law, we realize how far short we fall. And it's impossible because of our sinful nature, the flesh. We're powerless to produce righteousness. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 21.
If the law could give us new life, we would be made righteous by it.
Paul's point is the law doesn't give us new life. The Holy Spirit gives us new life. The law doesn't make us righteous. Christ and his Spirit in us does. The imputed righteousness, as Ezekiel prophesied, that God will give us a new heart and he will give us a spirit, his Spirit. And therefore we will now have a heart, as we see David's heart, a man after God's own heart. There was a man who, his doctor said to him, you've got a bad heart. You've got a bad heart. You need a heart transplant. You need a new heart. And the man said, I don't want someone else's heart. I want to keep my old heart. So I know what I'll do. And so he got himself a gym contract, and every moment of the day, he spent in that gym working as hard as he could on every machine he could. And guess what happened? He died. because his heart was bad. He needed a heart transplant, a new heart. And friends, that's this message of the gospel. You cannot keep God's law with your old heart. You will die in your sin. You need God to give you a new heart. We need a heart transplant that he puts in his heart of flesh and his spirit that we may be redeemed. And then we begin to exercise our faith. Then we begin to live like he's called us to live in his law. We will fall short, but we will be sanctified and we'll press on towards that mark. And that's what we see in the scriptures. When Moses goes into Egypt and he calls God's people out and they are redeemed and they are saved and they cross from death to life. Why? Because of the blood of the lamb that was placed in the doorposts. Then they get to Sinai and then God says through Moses, now here's my law, now live like you bear my name. You couldn't do it before. I have to first save you, redeem you, and then say, now exercise this law. Jesus did the same thing in the New Testament. He goes and he calls Andrew and Peter and James and John and Levi, the tax collector, and the other disciples, and he says, now follow me. And he saves them and he draws them out. And then he goes up to a mountain like Moses did. He says, now here's the Sermon on the Mount. Now you live this way. He first redeems, and then he says, here's the law. Now aim for this target, which we will fall short of, but we press on towards. But with our old heart, we can do nothing. No matter how much we try and exercise this faith, we will die. So obedience to God's law comes after we're called and saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit. After we have a new heart and a new spirit. Not before. Look at verse 3 again.
For God has done the law weakened by the flesh, our sinful nature, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh.
Sends his own Son, his Son. Those of you who are parents, where do you send your children? Just anywhere they want to go? Just anywhere that others want them to go? No, you're going to a party? Whose house? Who's their parents? Where do they live? What's going to happen there? Is there going to be drinking there? Is there going to be drugs there? What's going to be going on? Aren't we protective over our children? And so to hear that a father sends his son amongst wicked people, knowing that he's going to die, we think that's ludicrousy. We think that's crazy. Look at what Galatians chapter 4 verse 4 says. So God knew exactly what was going to happen to his son, and God deliberately sent him there. Do you know this is what atheists' biggest problem with Christianity is? They go, God is a madman. What kind of a father sends his son like that? I remember when we went to South Africa on a mission trip some years ago with 11 people from our previous church, and we went to a mission to a thing called African Realities. And there was a Zulu man there. I've shared this with some of you before. And he was going around the circle just kind of getting to know some of us. He said, what's your name? And I said, Gregory said his name was Greg. And Virginia said her name is Jenny. And Wesley said his name was Wes. And he said, whoa, 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 whoa. What is your name? He said, my name's Wes. And his understanding with his accent and listening to the other accent says, what kind of a mother would call her son Wes for better or for worse? Hey. He heard his name as worse. What kind of a mother would do that? And folks, this is what atheist issues is with Christianity. They go, what kind of a father would send his son knowingly to die the brutal death? That's why when we go to Genesis and we read about Abraham and Isaac, I can't tell you how many times I've spoken with atheists and how they mock that. They go, that Abraham, God will ask Abraham to sacrifice his only son. Christianity is not about love. It's about lunacy. It's crazy. It's barbaric. Friends, that's the whole picture of the gospel. And that's the point. How much love must God have for mankind that he would send his son to die? And the big point is that Jesus Christ not only is the Son of God, Jesus Christ is God, the Son. It wasn't just the Father's idea. Before the beginning of time, the Trinity sat together and said, this is our plan for salvation before we even create Adam and Eve. This was the Trinity's plan of redemption. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8.
Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross.
Did you notice that? He made himself nothing. He humbled himself. Jesus said, no one takes my life. I lay my life down on my own accord, and I take it up again. He is God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And so Paul says in verse 3, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Yes, he's the incarnation. He was truly God and truly man, and he looked like us in his outward appearance of sinful flesh. But did he have sinful flesh? Of course not. He was completely perfect and without sin. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15.
But we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin.
So he looked like us, he felt pain like us, he felt heartache like us, he felt suffering like us, but he was not just like us in the fact that he was perfect, sinless, and spotless. He never sinned. He was not made in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had no human, sinful nature. He had a human nature, but not a sinful nature. He wasn't a son of Adam. There was no Adam in his bloodline. It was God the Father who was his father. And his atonement then condemned sin in the flesh. God's condemnation against sin was fully poured out upon the sinless flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul can say there is no condemnation for you and me if we are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation because he was condemned. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 to 6.
But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wound we are healed. We are all like sheep that have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
And so that's why the Father was pleased to bruise him. Because my sin was condemned in him. And that's why we're free. There's no double jeopardy when it comes to the gospel, friends. My sin, your sin, if you're in Christ Jesus, was condemned in Jesus, and you can never, ever, ever be tried again for that same sin. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verses 3 and 4.
For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, did not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
What do you notice? This is the last verse we're looking at it today. What do you notice in that verse that's been highlighted for you?
Trinity.
The Trinity. The work of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The reason that you and I can be sure of our salvation is that God has staked his entire Trinity on it. On saving you. God has pulled out all the stops. Every single resource has been made available to you in salvation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And this was their plan before beginning of time. Notice it's not a 3-1 vote or a 2-1 vote. God was all in. All in. All three persons of the Holy Trinity are in full agreement to save his people from their sins. So brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, and truly brothers and sisters in Christ, then your assurance of salvation is as enormous and as sure as God himself. Think about that. God himself says no condemnation. Your sins are condemned through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. So therefore, if you're in Christ and God's Spirit is in you, my atonement and your atonement is as sure as God himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you, Lord, for your incredible plan of salvation. The full agreement of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit pulling out all the stops to save wretched sinners like us. Hallelujah. What a saving God. Lord, we profane your name among the nations, but in Christ, in and by and through your Spirit, you transform us and you change things around. So help us now, Lord, to bring glory to your name as we bear the name above all other names, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of his people said, Amen. Let's stand together and sing.